So it's Sunday morning, of course, the time of our usual meeting. And like many other churches, I would guess there can be very few churches this morning where the minister is not going to speak about the resurrection, because that's the obvious theme to turn to, isn't it? Jesus rising bodily from the dead. We want to celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ then has triumphed over death, and he now lives forever. And it's not just on this particular Sunday of the year, but I think very often we need to be reminding ourselves about this. And so we want to seize this opportunity. And yet I know that some people would say, but how do you know? How do you know that it really happened? How do you know that Jesus really did rise from the dead? What makes you so sure that it's a fact of history? Because you've got plenty of people around who'll deny it. That's usually what happens at Easter, isn't it? They manage to find somebody who said something against the resurrection. They wheel them in and they tell you how it's impossible. It could never have happened. Some of those people then are people who, you know, just simply hate Christians and are atheistic and want to do anything they can to oppose the truth. They're easy to spot, I suppose. Some of the more difficult ones are people who they claim to be Christian. And they say that they do believe in the resurrection. But when you listen to what they're saying, they don't really believe in the resurrection. They're a bit like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the resurrection. Oh, they believe that there was something happened. But they don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't believe that the man who came and who died, who they put in that tomb, that he rose again from the dead on the third day. In his body. In his body. That's the thing. So I think we need to just underline that fact and remind ourselves it is a fact. I don't think it's a difficult thing to believe. I mean, the very existence of a church in the world all these long years since the resurrection, a church that wants to remember the resurrection, I think that suggests something. Today, all over the world, there are millions and millions of Christians who are remembering the very fact that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Now, I know that the majority are not always right. You know, just because most people think something doesn't mean to say it's true. And I don't think we want to go down that road. But I think, you know, if a large number of people believe in something, you've got to say, well, why do they believe in that? What's that all about then? And you know, if it's true that Jesus never lived, as some people suggest, or that he simply then died on the cross and that was the end of the story, then you have to somehow explain the tremendous resurgence in his disciples and the founding of the Christian church. You have to explain it somehow. So there's that, first of all. These are just sort of lesser things, I suppose. The very fact that we're meeting today, rather than yesterday or tomorrow or some other day in the week. This is the day then that from the very earliest times Christians have called the Lord's Day. Now I know most people call it Sunday. You see some languages you haven't got any difficulty. That's what they call it, the Lord's Day. That's the word. In English we most often say Sunday. But I think it's good to call it the Lord's Day. Ever call it the Lord's Day? I can't remember if I have. Yes, the Lord's Day. So on your sheet, I put the Lord's Day just to remind us, isn't it? That's the day it is. It's the Lord's Day. And the Jewish Sabbath, of course, is a Saturday. And something very significant must have happened, surely, for very faithful Jews to say, right, we'll change the day. You know, if you went to one of the local rabbis and said, I've got this great idea. Saturday, you know, people are watching football, they're out shopping. Why don't you change the day? Why don't you just scrap all that? If I don't, however long it is you've been meeting on a Saturday, why don't you meet on a different day? I don't think we'd get very far in a conversation like that. And yet, there's been this change then from the Saturday to the Sunday, to the Lord's Day. Something really powerful, something really significant must have happened. And of course, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Earlier on, we were celebrating the Lord's Supper. And again, I think the very existence of the Lord's Supper and the sort of meal that it is appointed to the resurrection. The Lord's Supper, whatever else it is a memorial meal. We're remembering a death. the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a somber, it's a serious thing, isn't it? But it's not like, you know, there's a great sadness, or something like that. No, we're remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're also inevitably remembering the fact that he rose again from the dead. And then again, there's the widespread belief of many. You think of the different people then, in different ages, who have held to this view. Very often the very best of men have been the people who've held to this particular belief. So for close on 2,000 years then, people in every century, in every place, in every sort of social and intellectual sort of background, they've believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Some people have believed it from when they were babies. Some people have grown up very skeptical. What's this nonsense about the resurrection? I'm going to prove it wrong once for all. And then they've looked at it, and they've weighed up the evidence, and they've realized, no, actually, it's a fact. Actually, it's true. I think that sort of evidence is very significant. And then to take one more example, there is, of course, the New Testament itself. In several different places, several different writers, many of them eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we should say, unequivocally declare their belief in Christ's resurrection. Outside, obviously, in the four Gospels talk about the resurrection, but 11 of the other books in the New Testament talk directly about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very existence of the New Testament is a powerful testimony to the resurrection. And it's to the New Testament I want us to turn, of course, this morning, and to those verses that I read to you, Luke 24, verse 1 to verse 12. I hope to look at the rest of the chapter this evening. And I want us to concentrate on what is found there. If you read the different accounts of the resurrection that you find in the Bible, you'll find two things at least. You'll find, first of all, a lot of agreement, which is what you'd expect. None of them attempt to describe the resurrection as it happened. Nobody was there when it happened. That was God's providence. That nobody was actually there. So there's no attempt to describe the resurrection itself. There were no eyewitnesses to that stupendous event. But they do agree on at least four things. They agree, first of all, that the tomb was empty. They agree, secondly, that the disciples didn't believe it. That they didn't believe in the resurrection. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in the resurrection, well, you're just like the disciples when they began. They didn't believe it either. And then thirdly, they agree that it was women, not men, who were the first to hear about the resurrection. And they were the first witnesses then to the resurrection. Not something that you would, in those days certainly, not something you would naturally want. Let's put it that way. In a court of law, the witness of a woman wasn't acceptable. It had to be the witness of a man. And yet the first people to see Jesus risen from the dead were women. Interesting. And then fourthly, the number of people who saw the risen Lord was limited. It wasn't everybody. It wasn't the whole population of Jerusalem or something like that. There were only certain people who saw the risen Christ. So those four things, the empty tomb, the unbelief of the disciples, women, not men, who were the first witnesses, and then this limitation on the numbers. So those things are agreed. But then there are these differences. And this is when you hear people saying, you know, the Bible contradicts itself, and the resurrection stories, it's full of contradictions, you can't believe it. This is the sort of thing that they're talking about. I don't think they are real contradictions at all, in fact. They are apparent contradictions, and I think they can be explained. And sometimes there's more than one way to explain those apparent contradictions. But there's no reason to suppose that there's any real contradiction. I suppose it's like anything, isn't it? If you've got different people reporting on something, you might you know, you say, well, hang on, how could that be true if what he said was true? And then they explain, say, oh, all right, I can see now how that happened before, did it, or that happened. You know, you can fit the things together. And one of the peculiarities of Luke is that he concentrates only on the appearances in Jerusalem, not in Galilee. And so just narrowing down then to what happened in Jerusalem then on first day of the week. And as is recorded in these first 12 verses of Luke, I want to say three things to you. I want you to consider, first of all, some of the proofs then that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So prior to Jesus' actual appearance to his disciples, before anyone had seen the risen Christ, that comes later in the chapter, there were already strong proofs. So first of all, there was the stone that was rolled away from the tomb. The stone rolled away from the tomb. You remember these women came, didn't they? It was still very early in the morning, and they came then, and the very first thing that alerted them to the resurrection was the fact that the stone across the face of the tomb had been rolled away. Verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, we can't be sure about the exact construction of Jesus' tomb, but it seems to have been, as you're aware, some sort of cave affair, whether it was a real cave or a constructed cave. But, you know, there was a mouth to it, and you came in to a vaulted cave. It was a cave, I think that's the best way to think of it. And a large stone had been rolled against the mouth of that cave or that tomb. It was probably in a groove, so it was relatively easy to push the thing in, but extremely difficult to get it out again once it had been pushed into the groove. And there were grave robbers. There wasn't much in Jesus' tomb, but there was some. There was the linen that he was wrapped in, and the spices, and the possibility of grave robbers did exist. And so they wanted to make sure that that didn't happen, and so the tomb was sealed. And Mark tells us that on the way to the tomb, the women realized that this stone was there, and they were discussing how they were going to remove it. How are we? You know, they had this idea they were going to go in, they were going to put more spices on Jesus, but they knew there was this stone against the mouth of the cave, and so they were discussing how they were going to roll it away. But when they got to the cave, they found that that was superfluous, because the guard, the soldiers who had been posted outside the tomb, they were gone, and they found that the stone had somehow been rolled away. Well, how was the stone rolled away? I don't think it was Jesus. I don't think Jesus needed to roll the stone away. He had the power to do that, of course. I don't think there was any reason for him to move it to come out of the tomb. Jesus clearly was able to surmount barriers of that sort. Presumably it was one of the angels then that actually rolled the stone away. And the reason the stone was rolled away was to reveal that the tomb was empty. Presumably the stone could have been moved, I suppose, by a group of people. But then you say, well, who removed it and why? It wasn't these women, clearly. They couldn't work out a way to do it. Would the soldiers have moved it? I don't see any reason for anyone else to have done it, or nor can I think of anyone who would have. I think that's the way you need to understand it, is that at some point then, one of the angels then had a commission to roll that stone away so it was possible to see into the tomb. Certainly the idea of a sort of half-dead man somehow rolling that stone out of the groove so he could stagger out and recover somewhere, I think that's faintly ridiculous, really. So you've got the stone rolled away, then you've got the emptiness of the tomb. That's the second thing, isn't it? What exactly the women thought when they saw this stone removed, I don't know. But we read in verse 3 that when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They're still looking for the body of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't find it. And I think this is one of the most crucial pieces of evidence, that when the women came to the tomb, it really was empty. They knew exactly which tomb it was. It wasn't that they went to the wrong tomb. They'd seen the tomb shortly before. Now, the tomb wasn't quite empty, as we'll mention in a moment, but it was pretty much empty. And it certainly wasn't the way they had left it when they'd observed it then on the Friday afternoon before. So at some point between the Friday afternoon and the early hours of Sunday morning, the body of Jesus had been removed from the grave. It was gone. And various explanations have been suggested as to what happened to that body. But it's pretty limited when you think about it, isn't it? Either the body was taken by enemies, or it was taken by friends, or it was taken by a third party. I can't see any other option. Aliens, I suppose, from space, that's a possibility. But I just discount that, not out of hand, but that seems very unlikely. You know, you have to think it through. You say, well, did Jesus' enemies take the body? Well, yes, if they did, as soon as all this talk about resurrection came about, then they would just need to show the body, and they could prove very easily that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. The idea that Jesus' friends had the power or the inclination to act in such a way seems to me very unbelievable. You know, the suggestion is that they sort of wanted to perpetuate this myth of a resurrection, so they took the body, sort of hid it away somewhere. It just seems rather ridiculous. And even if we posit grave robbers, then you have to explain how they overcame the Roman soldiers. There's a whole group of Roman soldiers out there, so any grave robbers have to face them first of all, and then, you know, well, as we'll see, the very thing that there was there to steal got left there. It wasn't taken. So that again seems impossible. I think the empty tomb, really, it sort of bellows the resurrection. I think you're stuck, really. There's no way around it. It's one of those, you know, brute facts, if there are such things. It's one of those facts of history that somehow there is no way around it. There is no way around it. So you've got the stone rolled away from the tomb. You've got the emptiness of the tomb. And then there's the appearance of these two special messengers. Even with this much evidence, the women, I think, should have realized that Jesus was risen. But just in case they weren't getting the message, God sent these messengers from heaven to them to announce the fact. And they're described variously in the Gospel. Sometimes they're called angels. Here they're called men. And I suppose that means that they look like men. Angels haven't got bodies. Angels are spirits. And so in order to manifest themselves, they have to take on some sort of form. And it's usually a human form that they take on. And sometimes it says in the Gospels that these angels were standing. Sometimes they were sitting. I think there was a lot of movement between heaven and the tomb that day. And sometimes, yes, they were standing, sometimes they were sitting, sometimes there were several of them, sometimes there was only one, and so on. And no doubt they'd moved the stone away to announce to any, and were there ready to announce to any visitors that Jesus had risen from the dead. So verse 4, this is, isn't it? While they were wondering about this, while the women were thinking about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And it's a reminder that God doesn't want us to work everything out for ourselves. We need to think, don't we? But sometimes God wants us to hear the message plain and clearly. And so in his grace, he sends heavenly messengers to explain it all. And we must listen to their message because it's still true today. So what did the messengers say? That's the fourth piece of evidence, isn't it? Their words in verse 5, 6, and 7. The men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen." Very simple. "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." So there's a rebuke, first of all. They shouldn't have been looking for the living among the dead. By Sunday, the third day, Jesus' tomb was not a place where they should have expected to find the dead. It's where they should have expected to find the living. They came to the tomb then to anoint the body with spices, but they should have realized that he wouldn't be there. If they'd have listened more closely, if they'd remembered more readily what Jesus said, they would have known that he was not going to need any more spices on his body, because by then he had risen, he was alive. And well, that's the fifth bit of evidence, isn't it? There is the fact that Jesus predicted his rising. See, the messengers say, don't they? They say, remember this, how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. I think that was the problem. Every time Jesus raised this subject, the very thought of his death, that they didn't want to accept that he was going to die. And so instead of listening to what he went on to say, that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again, that really got pushed out of their minds. And they didn't really listen to what was being said. We read in verse 8 then. Then they remembered his words. You know, you've had that experience perhaps where somebody has said something and you've thought of it as rather insignificant or hardly noticed it. And then, you know, time goes on and something happens. You say, oh, yeah, he did say, didn't he? And it sort of comes back to your mind with a new force. I think that's the sort of thing that's being described here. Then they remembered his words. See, up until that time, they'd presumably then dismissed all this talk of rising from the dead. They hadn't really wanted to think about him dying, let alone rising from the dead. But now they remembered what he'd said, and they began to see how it had been fulfilled. And the fact that Jesus had predicted this all along, I think, is an important piece of evidence that we sometimes overlook, but we ought not to overlook. Remember particularly his words about destroying the temple. Isn't it? If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again, he said, in 3 days. Now, the temple is the place where God meets with his people. For the Jews, then, the temple was the temple in Jerusalem. But that temple was going to be destroyed. And the temple, the place where God meets with his people today, is in Jesus Christ. That's the temple. And so there's no... People call buildings temples sometimes, but there's no need for a temple, because Jesus Christ himself is the temple. And we meet with him. And he's been raised up there on the third day. And then the other thing here was the strips of linen lying by themselves. Now, this doesn't come out until Peter's visit to the tomb, which is mentioned in verse 12. So when Peter gets there, he looks in, he sees the strips of linen lying by themselves. That's why I have to say, you know, not the empty tomb, but the not quite empty tomb. It was empty in that Jesus' body wasn't there. But there was something in the tomb. If you looked in, you could see something. And what you could see then, and presumably the women had seen this as well, were these strips of linen. These are the strips of linen that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had used then to prepare Jesus' body for burial then. These strips of linen were lying by themselves. Now, exactly what that means is not very clear. What does it mean, lying by themselves? Did Jesus remove them one by one and then fold them up very neatly? I know my old pastor used to believe that. I know that because he used to, it was an argument for keeping your bedroom tidy, right? When we were teenagers, he said, well, look, you know, Jesus even, he folded them out. I know many Christians have taken it that way because they were folded. But I think probably it's not that, actually. I think it wasn't that Jesus took each piece of linen off and then sort of placed it back in a nice tidy pile. I think what happened was that the body, which had been wrapped in these strips of linen, was now no longer there. He had, if you like, passed through the linen strips, and you know, you could sort of see, you know, you understand what I mean, the shape of the body. Clearly a body had been in it, but somehow the body had come out. I think that's what's being described here. We can't be exactly sure. But it is significant, certainly, isn't it, that the strips of linen remained in that place. And it's impossible to imagine any human intermediary removing them. I mean, I think that's one of the problems, isn't it? If you say somebody stole the body, you know, if you accept that the strips of linen were piled up there, but you know, you've played that game, haven't you, where you wrap somebody in toilet roll, isn't it? And it doesn't take very long to put it on, but it takes a good while to get it off again. And that's just paper, isn't it? But somebody who's been wound in, it's hard to imagine that somebody would have gone to all the trouble and of unwinding, taking it all off. I think that is rather strange. And so the final bit of evidence, if you like, is these strips of linen lying by themselves. So you've got those six proofs then that Jesus has risen from the dead. The stone was rolled away from the tomb. The tomb itself was empty. There are these two special messengers and what they said. There's the prediction that Jesus himself made, and then there's the strips of linen lying by themselves. So then secondly, I want you to consider something of the mindset of the first witnesses to Jesus Christ rising from the dead. I think we'll use that word mindset, the way they were thinking, their attitude, however you want to put it. And I think this also then leads us in the same direction. There are two groups, aren't there? There's the women, and then there's the apostles and those with them. So verse 9 and 10, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. So it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. So we don't know the names of all the women, but three are mentioned here. Mary Magdalene, who may be the same Mary as Mary of Bethany. People argue about that. But she was certainly a disciple whose life was transformed by the Lord. And then Joanna, Luke tells us earlier, was married to Chusa, who was the manager of Herod's household. And then presumably the other Mary is the wife of Cleopas. And by comparing gospel with gospel, it's clear that Salome is another one who was probably there. So you've got that group of women, some of whose names we know. And then there are the 11, which is the disciples, of course. And there were others there. And exactly who they were, we can't be sure. But we get a clear impression of the attitude of both sets of witnesses from what Luke has to say to us here. And I think there are a number of things to notice. And I think the thing about each one of them is that they confirm the honesty of the account and the likelihood of these being true witnesses. So first of all, there's their lack of expectation. The very first verse of Luke chapter 24 shows that the resurrection of Jesus was the last thing on these people's minds when it occurred. Verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. There's no hint of resurrection in that sentence. And so the whole idea that it was a sort of a wish fulfillment. You've heard this, people say, well, they really were so wishing for Jesus to be raised from the dead that they convinced themselves, they hallucinated and thought that they saw Jesus rising from the dead. Well, it isn't like that. There's no evidence for that. These women came to deal with a dead body. It had been impossible to do all that they wished to do previously because the Sabbath was coming, and so they decided to keep the Sabbath, and then once the Sabbath was over, to go and to do what they wanted to do. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, then they bought the spices, and then first light, in fact, just before first light, they'd gone out to the tomb just simply with the intention of anointing his body. So there's a lack of expectation. And then secondly, there's their bewilderment. When they got there, things are rather different to what they were expecting, isn't it? The NIV verse 4 says, while they were wondering about this, I think one of the versions says, you know, utterly at a loss what to think. They were really stunned by this announcement from the angel. They were thrown into confusion. They were bewildered. I think that's a good word to use. And you get the same thing with Peter in verse 12. Verse 12 says he went away wondering. Same word. Wondering what happened? What's happened? And I think that's an important factor. Again, these are not people who were looking for a resurrection and finding them what they expected to find. It was only the accumulating evidence there that, eventually convinced them, but really just baffled them at first. There was no bias in favour of a resurrection, quite the opposite. And then thirdly, there's a fearfulness, isn't there? Verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. I think that's worth noting, isn't it? Meeting an angel, I'm sure, is a very frightening experience indeed. But in the state that they were then, that fear was exacerbated and it came out. What on earth was happening? What was going on? It was just too much. So there's a lack of expectation, bewilderment, fearfulness. There's this slowness. I think that's probably the most prominent thing, isn't it? They were not just slow. They were downright. I don't know. They were just. They just didn't get it. It's amazing to read it, isn't it? You'd think it would click, wouldn't it? You think, well, empty tomb. Yeah, you know. Remember all those promises? No, nothing. What's happening here? That's their reaction. The stone's been rolled away. Oh, what's happened? You know, it's that sort of attitude. Even after the announcement of the angel, they still don't believe. They're still slow to believe. And it's not just slowness, is it? But it's skepticism as well. When the women come to the apostles, isn't it? They talk about what they've witnessed. You see what it actually says in verse 11? Verse 11 is an amazing verse, isn't it? They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Nonsense. You're talking rubbish. That's absolute nonsense. I don't know what exactly they said to the women. But they were quite clear that, oh yes, women, you know, it's that attitude. Yeah, okay. There's no way, there's no possible way that this has happened. There's no possible way it could be true. The women had gone to the wrong tomb. They were high, full of grief and emotion, and so they were saying things that really just didn't make sense. I don't know exactly what they said altogether. And there are, as I said, there have been skeptics. There have been people who have come to this subject very skeptical. Those that have looked at it thoroughly. I've never come across a case where somebody's looked at it thoroughly and they've proved, that it didn't happen. The cases, maybe I need to find out more, but the cases I've read of where they come quite skeptical, they look at the evidence and they say, well, yeah, it is, it stands up, it makes sense. And perhaps you're a skeptic this morning, you want proof. I'll believe it that Jesus rose from the dead if you can prove it to me. Well, I don't know if I've proved it to you this morning, but I think there's all the proof that anybody could ask for here. And then perhaps the other thing that should be added here is their willingness to investigate. I mean, most of what I've said so far has been pretty negative, isn't it? Lack of expectation. Well, bewilderment is different. Fearfulness. Their slowness and their skepticism. I think they're culpable, but they were willing to investigate. Verse 12, isn't it? Peter, John tells us he was with Peter on this occasion as well. But Peter certainly got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Peter, well, unlike John, didn't get it any more than the women got it. But he did show a good attitude in being willing to check it out, isn't he? He was willing to go to the tomb. And he was able to confirm that the stone really had been removed, that the tomb really was empty. And he had a good look, and he's the one, of course, who notices the linen, the strips of linen, that the tomb is not quite empty. And I think that willingness to investigate, along with a lack of expectation and the skepticism we've already mentioned, they make a good platform, I think, for a sort of scientific approach to this. And so the facts add to the force of the argument that Jesus' resurrection is not, you know, just a story or just something that is, you know, it doesn't matter whether it really happened or not. It isn't like that. It is a fact of history. And it's one that you have to consider. I don't think there's any getting around this. And it has far-reaching implications. Well, that's all I'm going to say on that. I just want to close by saying that this is not just a fact, is it? Not just a fact of history. I mean, 1066, the Battle of Hastings. You know that date. I don't suppose it has a very much impact on your daily life. 1969, the first man on the moon. Perhaps it has. I don't know if you look at the moon, think of it or something. I don't know. But it doesn't have much impact, perhaps, on your daily life. But this fact is very different. This historical fact has transformed the whole world. And it is especially true for Christians that that's the case. And so I want to end by reminding you of three implications, then, of Christ's rising from the dead. And the first is this, that Christ is able to forgive all those who trust in him. Christ is able to forgive all those who trust in him. By raising Jesus from the dead, then, God the Father demonstrated that Christ's sacrifice, his death on the cross, then, was accepted. It was gladly received. And it was because of that sacrifice, then, it's because of what Jesus did on the cross, that we can know our sins forgiven as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, without the resurrection, we couldn't be sure in the same way that our sins are forgiven. But because of the resurrection, then forgiveness is certain. And so I want to urge you to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in the Jesus Christ who died, of course, but who rose again also, to put your trust in him. There's no other way of finding forgiveness. And we all need forgiveness. We're all guilty of many sins against God. And there's only one way to be forgiven for all those sins, and it's through Jesus Christ. And then secondly, Christ intercedes for all those who trust in him, or Christ prays, if you want to put it that way. Jesus is alive now, and he's interceding, he's praying for his own at the right hand of God. Now, he could not do that if he'd not risen from the dead. Having risen, in due time then he ascended, and he's now at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And all those who trust in him need to realize that he is daily, moment by moment, interceding, praying for those who belong to him. He's pleading the blood that he shed on the cross for our forgiveness and our sanctification. And so we must trust in Jesus Christ, another benefit of his prayers. And then finally, Christ will one day raise up all those who trust in him. And I think this is perhaps the greatest thing of all, that the resurrection has already begun. You know, the great hope in the Old Testament is for this resurrection from the dead. You know, at the end of time, everybody is going to be raised up. Well, that time is almost here. It's begun, hasn't it? God has already raised up the first. Jesus is called in the Bible the first fruits, then, of those who slept. He has been raised to life. And very soon, then, all of us, those who are alive, of course, when he comes, will just be transformed. But those who've died, they will be raised up from their graves. And those who are believers, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, will live with him bodily forever and forever. And so I say to you, are you trusting in him? Are you looking forward to that hope? Well, it's a hope to look forward to, isn't it? The best is yet to come. Amen.